I wasn't ready for that. If you're here this Sunday, after, I don't know, 30 years, we have changed the Sunday. Well,
maybe we'll change it.
I apologize for that. That snuck up right on. Don't tell Brian Hagerman that happened, okay? I will never hear the end of it. Hey, I did eat Zoe's pizza this week. Yeah. Did anybody else eat Zoe's pizza this week? After that incredible advertisement last week, nobody ate. I guess they don't have to pay me for advertising. On the screen is a picture of my grandson, Colt. And he is all boy, and he is a ton of fun. And I'm tempted to really like his view of pastoral authority. This last winter, a bunch of grandkids were eating lunch at my house after church. And they were getting kind of restless. I said, well, let's go over to the church. We'll let you play in the church, run around a little bit, maybe break something. And so we're walking across the parking lot here to come to the church. And I turned to Colt and I said, Colt, we're going to have to wait to play in the fellowship hall because there's people in there having an activity. And he looked at me and said, Grandpa, you're the pastor. You can just tell them to leave. I'm glad he thinks I have that kind of power. I am praying that one of my grandsons would become a pastor someday, but maybe it shouldn't be Colt. So we've been announcing for a while that I will be visiting life groups, and I'm really looking forward to that. This week I'm going to visit three of them, and I want to talk to you about the topic of faith. I wrote a book about faith several years ago, and I want to talk to you about some things in the book about faith. And faith is a huge biblical topic, very practical to our lives, and so I'm really looking forward to visiting your life group and having a discussion about what is faith and how do we grow in our faith and how important it is. Some time ago, I was attending a funeral at a good evangelical church, and the pastor was sharing with us about how the deceased Christian was seeing Jesus right now, enjoying all the great things of heaven, and looking down on us and watching us. Have you ever heard that teaching before? I believe these ideas about a Christian's death are unfortunately very popular, but not biblical. And I believe it is a very popular false teaching in Christianity all over the world, because I've heard it all over the world. And my current series of messages on the soul gives me an opportunity to make sure our church has a biblical perspective on this topic. You know, at New Life, we are serious about studying the Bible and understanding it. And today will be an example of that. So again, I'm currently teaching a series of messages regarding the human soul, the human spirit, mind, and body. And we're discussing these biblical aspects of humans in the different stages of their existence. In my last message, I spoke about the soul's predestination, its creation, its recreation in conversion, and the fact that our soul's personality will endure for all of eternity. Here are the questions I'm addressing today. What happens to your soul when you die? What do we experience in heaven before our souls receive their resurrected bodies? In Christian theology, this is referred to as the intermediate state. We're going to talk about that today. So, of course, Roman Catholicism believes in something called purgatory, where an unsaved soul can go, suffer temporarily, and through that earn their way to heaven. It's a really nice idea. You could live however you wanted to and pay for it in the end, you know? But this is one more example of something that Roman Catholicism has invented, and there's absolutely no biblical support for the idea of purgatory. There are two views on the question I'm asking today that came out of the Protestant Reformation. First, Martin Luther taught that immediately after death, the soul experiences a, quote, deep, strong, sweet sleep, unquote, until the person receives the resurrected body. But after Luther, this view was rejected by John Calvin. Calvin's view on the intermediate state is that immediately after death, the person is enjoying all the glories of heaven, including seeing and worshiping God. Obviously, Calvin's view has become much more popular in Christianity. And for obvious reasons, it is much, much more attractive than Luther's view. What would you rather believe? That a Christian loved one who dies gets to immediately see and worship God? Or that they are essentially asleep in heaven until the resurrection of their bodies? we need to admit that Calvin's view is much more attractive. But as Scripture says, we must be careful about hearing from Scripture what we want to hear instead of what it actually says. Before delving into this topic, I want to make a couple of important points. First, everyone agrees that when a Christian dies, their soul immediately goes to heaven. No one is denying that. The question we are addressing is, what is that soul experiencing? Which leads to my second point. There's practically no difference between these views at all, is there? Humans do not experience the passing of time at all when they are unconscious and sleeping. As Luther pointed out in his teaching, he says, to the deceased, 1,000 years would feel like a mere half hour once they are awakened at the resurrection. Think about a time when you took a nap. When we wake up, we have this sensation of not really knowing how long we have been sleeping. Likewise, imagine you were in a coma for 5 years. You wake up and are told you were only unconscious for 5 hours. You probably wouldn't know the difference. This would also be true if your soul slept for 1,000 years. So there's a very practical or experiential, so there is a very little practical and experiential difference between a soul that is immediately conscious after death and enjoying heaven and a soul that is immediately unconscious after death and wakes up at the resurrection to enjoy heaven. One side says we consciously experience heaven immediately after death. The other side says it will practically feel like we are experiencing heaven immediately because our soul has been sleeping. So if there is no practical difference between these views, why discuss it? Well, first of all, there's a surprising amount of scripture on this topic, and it is important that we interpret those scriptures correctly, and I want to help you do that today. Second, as I said, it is always important for us to biblically confront popular false teaching in the church. At virtually every funeral I attend outside of New Life, pastors dogmatically claim with certainty that the deceased Christian is enjoying heaven, seeing Jesus and watching over us, and is even aware of what their loved ones are doing on the earth. Scripture simply does not support such a dogmatic claim. And I'll prove that in this message, I believe. Third, the questions we are addressing are very important to Christians. What happens to our soul when you die? What do we experience in heaven before our souls receive their resurrected bodies? These are questions a lot of Christians wonder about, especially at funerals. So my primary point today is, it seems that 90% of Christians believe we are immediately conscious after death, but 90% of Scripture suggests we are not. So first, let's look at Scripture's use to support the idea that the Christian soul is immediately conscious after death. I think the most common text used is Christ's words to the thief on the cross, dying next to him. All translations say this, and he said to him, Jesus said to this thief on the cross, truly, I say to you today, you will be in paradise. I say to you today, you will be in paradise. Luke chapter 23. This seems to be a promise from Jesus, that on that very day when Jesus and the thief would die, they would be experiencing heaven. But there is a problem with this. Not even Jesus was going to be in heaven that day, was he? Scripture says he was not raised to life or heaven until the third day. So what is the solution? It's amazingly simple. Move the comma. In the original Greek of the New Testament, there are no punctuation marks, not even periods. So translators have to decide where sentences begin and end, and there certainly is no commas in the original Greek manuscript. So notice the difference when we move the comma in Christ's statement. All translations, again, have it this way. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Now let's move the comma one word. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today, comma, you will be in paradise with me someday later. And that's what Jesus intended to say. So again, all translations I use put the comma after the word you, making it what seems to be an unbiblical statement that even Jesus was going to be in heaven that day. By moving the comma one word, the verse is more biblical and makes more sense. But I'll say again, this is one of the most common verses used to prove that immediately after we die, we're experiencing paradise in heaven. Another example is when Paul wrote about whether he would rather live or die. Remember, he's in prison when he's writing the book of Philippians. And he says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So, of course, again, when we die, our body remains in the ground and our soul immediately goes to heaven to be with Christ. That much seems very clear. But a lot of people are reading a lot into the simple statement that our soul is with Christ. Just because our soul without our body is with Christ does not mean we are consciously experiencing heaven with Christ at this time. Some ask, why would Paul's desire to go to Christ's presence be good if he was just going to be sleeping? Well, most scholars believe at this point, Paul had been in prison for 2 years. If you were experiencing the same thing, going to sleep and resting in heaven would be better than sleeping in an ancient Roman prison. There are two more popular verses used to support this idea that we are experiencing heaven immediately after dying and before the resurrection. In Hebrews, we read, "We are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith." The Greek word there for witnesses does not refer to people who are watching you. Now, this is a verse that people use to suggest this idea that dead people are watching us from heaven. Rather, the Greek word here means people who are testifying to something. Therefore, the statement is referring to the testimonies of faith recorded in the famous Hall of Faith in the previous chapter of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Contrary to very popular belief, there are no scriptures that teach our deceased loved ones are watching us from heaven. I know it's an awesome idea. I wish the Bible did teach that, but it doesn't. Now let's look at two biblical texts that might suggest we are consciously experiencing heaven after death before the resurrection. I don't want to sound too dogmatic today because some of these scriptures are not as clear as we might like them to be. First, we read this weird verse in Revelation chapter 6 describing events in the end times during Antichrist's greatest persecution of Christians on the earth. This is going to happen in the end times. In my opinion, this is the only text in Scripture that gives any description of what life would be like in heaven for souls without their bodies. We read here in Revelation chapter 6, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of God the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them." So I'll say again, in my opinion, this is the only verse in Scripture that says anything about what life would be like in heaven for souls without their bodies and before the resurrection. If we had more time this morning, I could show you that these same souls do not receive their resurrected bodies until later. So first, notice what these souls are not doing. It is not clear that they are worshiping before the throne of God, as so many claim they should be. They are described as being under God's altar, not in front of it. I'm not exactly sure what that means. But in addition, it does not seem they are experiencing the joys of heaven. Frankly, these martyrs don't sound very happy at all. Granted, they are described as wearing robes and communicating a message which suggests they are conscious, and they might be. But in my opinion, this could be metaphorical language here. There's a similar statement in a similar context in Genesis. You might remember that evil Cain kills or martyrs his brother, righteous Abel. Listen to what God says to Cain. "The voice of your brother's blood," the first martyr, by the way, "is crying to me from the ground." Genesis chapter 4:10. Was there a literal voice coming from the ground? Probably not. This is probably metaphorical language to express what the spilled blood of the martyr Abel was symbolically communicating to God. The same may be true of what and how the martyrs under God's altar during the greatest persecution are communicating to God. And note that the only description of what life would be like in heaven for souls without their resurrected bodies only pertains to Christians killed in the end times during the greatest persecution of the Antichrist. It's possible that something special will happen to them. So, in my opinion, the most detailed description of what Christian souls experience immediately after death and before the resurrection does not clearly describe them as enjoying and experiencing heaven yet. Finally, there's a very difficult passage that, in my opinion, is the clearest biblical evidence that we might be conscious in heaven after death. And even so, it's not very clear. The passage is Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus. We read there, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And this is just a Jewish analogy to heaven and a place of rest. "And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he," the dead lost guy, "lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus, the dead saved guy, in his bosom. And he," the dead lost guy, "cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony.'" So, very interesting parable here told by Jesus. Now, certainly, this is describing a lost person as being awake after death. And admittedly, there are other Old Testament texts that also give this impression. So it is possible that in some or all cases, unsaved people, those who aren't Christians, are in conscious torment immediately after death. That's a possibility taught by Scripture. The Bible is less clear about that, really. Second, it is obvious that Abraham is also portrayed as conscious in this parable. And there is other biblical evidence that key characters from the Old Testament, such as Moses and Elijah, are also currently awake in heaven. In addition, I believe the 24 elders described in Revelation chapters 4 through 5 represent the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and that they have already been resurrected in some way and enjoying heaven. So I think there's some exceptions, but I don't see any clear biblical evidence that this is the norm, and we'll get to that in a moment. What I would ask you to notice in the parable is that the deceased believer, Lazarus, is completely silent in the entire exchange. He's not saying or doing anything. There is nothing here that clearly describes this believer being awake at this time. Admittedly, Abraham does say he is being comforted. Well, what does that mean? The Greek word here literally means simply for someone to call to you or summon you to be with them. It does not necessarily imply being comforted. And of course, God certainly calls the souls of all deceased believers to immediately be with him in heaven. So these are the verses that people use to suggest, to prove that immediately after death, a Christian is enjoying all the glories of heaven, seeing God, seeing Jesus, and all of that. But next, I want to cover some, let's talk about scriptures used to support the idea that a Christian experiences sleep immediately after death. I think that it's, I'm going to show you several verses about this, and I think there's overwhelming evidence for my belief that this is the case, that Christians experience sleep after death. And if it wasn't for Jesus' parable about Lazarus, I'd be telling you we should be 100% certain of that. But Lazarus' parable should give us a little bit of pause. There's some weird stuff going on in there. A primary reason to believe in what can be called soul sleep is that, as you will see in a moment, the scriptures repeatedly describe death as sleep. So how do Christian theologians and others typically explain all of these verses? Wayne Grudem, one of my favorite Christian theologians, writes this: "When scripture represents death as sleep, it is simply a metaphorical expression to indicate that death is only temporary, like sleep is temporary. So are the multiple biblical references to sleeping just metaphorical language, such that people are actually awake in heaven after death? Or does God use this language to help us best understand what death is actually like for the believer? You can judge for yourself. 1 Kings chapter 2, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." The Old Testament describes several other biblical characters as sleeping after they die. Again, is this just a metaphor that actually means David is awake? Or does God use the language of sleep to help us understand what death will be like for his people? Soul sleep is supported by these interesting statements in Ecclesiastes. We read, "The dead know nothing. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom." There are many, many more references to death as sleep in the New Testament. Again, is this merely meant to be symbolic? Are we to believe that the souls of the dead are awake? Or is God using sleep to help us understand what we experience in death? Jesus himself described death as sleeping. In the story of another Lazarus' death, we read, "Then he said, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up.' The disciples said, 'Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better.' They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Now, I don't believe Jesus used the idea of sleep as a metaphor to confuse the disciples. But rather, Jesus described death as sleep to best explain what happens to our soul in death. We read that when Christ was resurrected from the dead, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In Acts, we read of the stoning of Stephen. And he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Not clearly a conscious self, by the way. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That seems to be what the apostles believed happened to a person when they died. Their soul goes immediately to heaven, but it sleeps there. Now, before leaving the example of Stephen's death, however, let's talk a little about what Christians experience in death, perhaps immediately before they die. Just before Stephen died, we read this. "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus," he did see Jesus, "standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.'" Wow. It was after this that he was stoned to death. And as scripture says, again, he fell asleep. So, even if we are in a state of sleep after death, it does not mean we will not see Jesus or God or heaven right before we die. Stephen is an example of what might happen. And this is not just a Bible story for me. I believe I have seen this actually happen. You have been, if you've been around for a while, you've heard me tell this story before. But it illustrates my point this morning. Some years ago, Mike Reinert and I were visiting a woman who was dying in the hospital. When we arrived, her family had already said their goodbyes, and only one of her daughters was still in the room. And the woman herself was unconscious and evidently had been in that state for quite some time. And as I talked to the woman's daughter, it became clear that the daughter was not a believer, but that her dying mother was. The daughter talked about how mom was constantly reading her Bible and telling her children they needed to know Jesus. Well, after a bit, I laid my hands on the unconscious woman and I prayed for her. I remember specifically praying that the woman would feel the freedom to go to Jesus now and that she no longer needed to stay. Well, the woman immediately sat up in bed. Again, she'd been unconscious for days. And now she's sitting up in bed and her eyes are open and she was looking at someone or something in the corner of the hospital room. And she was looking and trying to talk. She couldn't talk, but words were coming out of her mouth and she's looking at something or someone in the upper corner of the hospital room. And then after, I don't know, 30 seconds, she fell back on the bed and she was gone. I don't know what Mike was thinking at the time, but the first thought in my head was, oh no, her family's going to be mad at me because I killed her mom. Silly, I know, but that was my first thought. And I quickly left the room and I was running down the hallway to the nurse's station and they were already running back this way to the room. And I said, "I think something happened to this woman." And they said, "Yeah, we saw it all on the monitor." And I said something to one of the nurses about being a little shocked about that happening. And she said, "This happens all the time when you pastors come up and pray for people." That made me feel a little better. My point is that, like Stephen, this Christian woman saw something immediately before she died, even if after dying, her soul went to sleep in heaven. She saw something. And again, the Bible repeatedly describes a Christian's death as sleep, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to see something when we die. So, more verses on this. Let me tell you why I'm pounding on this a little bit. Just this morning, I read a quote from one of my favorite Bible teachers. If I said his name, most of you would know exactly who I'm referring to. And he said, "There's absolutely no biblical evidence for soul sleep in the Bible." How can he say that? I don't understand. Here we go. Four times, Paul described death for the Christian as sleep in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read. Then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul didn't say died. He said fall asleep. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep in death. But later, in the resurrection, we will all be changed. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, three times, Paul refers to Christians who have died as sleeping. We read, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's hard to believe Paul thought this was just symbolic. So again, most Christians claim all these references to sleep are merely metaphors for death, but not what a person's soul is actually experiencing. But I think our idea of sleep is the best interpretation. This is why it says this in Daniel. Multitudes of the dead who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, Christians, others to shame and everlasting disgrace, the unbelievers. They're sleeping in the dust, and they're going to wake up. That's what the Bible says. Likewise, in Isaiah, we read, Lord, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. And this is how Jesus described the resurrection. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good, Christians, will rise to live, because evidently they have not really been living yet in heaven. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. You see, the resurrection is really, really important in Scripture. Our resurrection. But it would not be if we are experiencing all the joys of heaven before it occurs. What do we get in the resurrection if we're already experiencing everything in heaven? It seems the reason our resurrection is such an important topic in the Bible is because it is only then that we truly experience all that heaven will offer for us. And this is why there is not a single clear description of believers enjoying the happiness of heaven before the resurrection. The resurrection is so important that the above verses describe even dead believers still being buried on the earth or in their graves. Now again, other scriptures teach us that immediately after death, our souls go to heaven. But the fact that Scripture still describes us as being buried and needing to be woken up tells us that a significant part of us is not in heaven after death. This implies that a human soul without a body is not the complete person, or perhaps even a conscious person. It is only after our living souls in heaven are joined with a body that they can really experience anything as a person. And all of this is why the Bible repeatedly suggests there is nothing between death and resurrection, which is why we read in Hebrews, each person is destined to die once, and after that comes not enjoying heaven, but judgment or evaluation. Is what the Greek word there means, after the resurrection. That seems to be what Scripture repeatedly teaches. So what are we to conclude on this important question about our soul? What happens to our soul when it dies? We always want to base our beliefs on the clearest passages of Scripture. Therefore, we should not ignore the multiple references to death as sleep as so many do. Not if we want to correctly interpret Scripture. This includes the several passages of describing the resurrection as waking up from sleep. I did not even mention the 8 biblical descriptions of death as resting. And in my opinion, again, there's not a single verse in Scripture that clearly supports the very popular idea that immediately after death, believers are experiencing the joys of heaven, worshiping God, and watching their loved ones still on earth. And yet these ideas are practically orthodox Christian doctrine. So, I know what I'm teaching today isn't all that attractive. You know me, that I love to teach about heaven, and I will tell you the truth, and I will try to help you understand and grab a hold of what is really happening, what will really be happening in heaven. But I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that right immediately after death, we're experiencing all those things. I'm all about heaven. I love teaching about heaven, but I want to teach the truth about heaven. So, again, my conclusion is that it seems that 90% of Christians believe we are immediately conscious after death, but 90% of Scripture suggests we are not. And I think that's a problem. And my primary point, I'm trying to be polite and not sound too dogmatic. But as I said in the beginning of my message, I do believe that most Christians' beliefs about what Christians experience immediately after death are popular but false teaching that should be confronted. I believe the Scriptures are fairly clear that the souls of believers go to heaven immediately after death. Don't miss that. But are in a state of sleep, although Scripture indicates there may be some exceptions. It's tempting, especially at a funeral, to confidently claim that a believer is immediately experiencing the joys of heaven immediately after death. And this is why most Christians and pastors do claim this. But I don't believe it's biblical. And so one practical application from this study today is that we would not believe or perpetuate this attractive but inaccurate interpretation of these Scriptures. But let me remind you again, the practical difference hardly exists. Whether we sleep for a while or are immediately conscious, what all believers will practically experience is the immediate presence of heaven. Brothers and sisters, no matter what happens, our souls have been given eternal life. And sometime after we die, we will see Jesus and enjoy the happiness of heaven forever. Amen? Turn to the person next to you and discuss what was most meaningful to you about today's message. And the band will come up here and close us in a minute. Don't tell Brian I'm doing this, okay?
I feel like we have to now.
So are you getting up?
You can pray when this after 3 minutes. Yes.
Go ahead.
right. A few announcements and we will be done today. A few people got married this weekend. Jan and Carl, we'd like to extend our congratulations to you again. Yes. We're so happy for you. We love you. And not only did Jan and Carl get married, Noah and Haley got married. I think they're halfway to Utah by now. So, yes. And we can congratulate them again when they show up. Another thing, obviously, as many of you are experiencing right now, we've kind of changed the Sunday service. And so if you have any feedback about that, we know change is hard. If you'd like to email the office, you could CC the pastors. Good feedback, other kind of feedback. Let us know what you think. We're not committing to this yet, but we are trying it out. And so if you have anything you want to say, please let us know. Let's see here. We are moving up the deadline for the summer retreat registration. So originally that was May 30th. We're putting it a month from now, which is May 10th. So if I had to think about how many people have already registered, maybe half the church, 50% or less of our people have registered. And we're asking if you're able to do that in a month or less. That's going to help us do some planning. That's going to especially apply to anybody who wants to go and take advantage of the water day. And if you want a kayak, we don't have good numbers yet on getting an order together for canoes or kayaks. So far, we only have two people. So if we stay with two people that want kayaks, we're not going to be able to do that. So register if you want that. Okay, enough on that. Men's retreat registration has begun. So in your bulletin right now is a handout for the men's retreat. Who wants to hold it up? Who's already got it? Yes, and if you've held it up, you now are obligated to come. Good. Yep, you're going to be there. So follow the link, sign up. Any questions, direct them my way. We have an Ironman work day. We're going to switch the name of this potentially forever. We build this as a time for men to come and serve at the church. So if that's you, yeah, bring your tools. But we're not going to call it a men's work day anymore. We're going to call it a family work day. Some of you have been in the habit of bringing your sons, bringing your entire family. If your kids are a certain age, let's say 7 and up, we can put them to use. Doesn't mean your whole family can't come, but kids of any age can be of service here. There's all kind of projects. And so consider bringing more than just yourself. Bring yourself, your tools, and maybe some of your kids or your whole family. That is going to be on Saturday the 25th. So that's in about 2 weeks. Finally, life groups. We've had a few new life groups that have started, and we're after life group rosters. So if your group is new, we want you to submit your roster to the office. Let us know who's coming to your group. And if you just have an established group, we'd also like to hear from you. If you're in a life group, if you lead a life group, tell us who's in it, please. All right, that's all we've got. You guys are dismissed. Go get your kids. Oh, Kurt's going to pray. Yep. Again, change is hard.
Am I supposed to pray? I'm going to pray. You know, it just occurred to me, this teaching is videotaped. Brian is going to see this, so. I wasn't, the discussions and determination about Sunday morning changes were made during my sabbatical, so I need to catch up here. And Pastor Brian did describe the reasons for those changes, and I do want to encourage you, let's give this a chance and see how it goes, and I'll try to catch up here. All right. Father God, we do want to thank you today for the resurrection. Last week we were celebrating Christ's resurrection. Today we want to celebrate our resurrection, that because you were resurrected from the dead, we are going to be resurrected from the dead, and we're so grateful for that, Lord, that we will not, that's why you say you're never going to die, because our souls immediately go to heaven and they have eternal life. But Lord, we just look so forward to what you've promised us. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have these promises for certain. Thank you, God, that because we know Jesus, if we know Jesus, we do not need to be afraid of humanity's greatest enemy, which is death. We need not fear. Thank you, Jesus, for purchasing that for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a God week. Hope to see you back here next week.